If you will, open your Bibles with me to the book of Zechariah. I'm going to be in chapter 12 tonight and focus in on verses 10 and 11 to talk about another prophecy concerning Jesus. We've noted that the book of Zechariah, especially toward the end, has some very clear, very specific prophecies about Christ, and this is one of those. It's really pretty simple and straightforward to the point, but still important. And, of course, important to look at and to see the fulfillment in the New Testament. So what I want us to do tonight is to start reading in verse number 1, and we're going to read down through verse number 9 to set the background of this prophecy that comes in verses 10 and 11. So verse 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, The inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So if you remember in our last lesson from chapter 11, we learned that God was going to be a shepherd to his people. And he had two shepherd staffs that he would use. One was named Beauty and the other was named Bands. Beauty had to do with God's favor and his grace bestowed upon his people, and Bands had to do with their unity, the ties that would bind them together. And because the children of Israel would reject God, and ultimately, of course, would reject Jesus as the Son of God and as the Messiah, God would break both of those staffs. So they would be removed from his favor. God would no longer bestow his grace and blessings upon them. And then there would no longer be unity among his people, and they would fall and ultimately be defeated and destroyed. But in the midst of that, God still had his flock, his faithful remnant, those that were true to him and that were faithful to him. And that, of course, was what became the church. Jesus came into the world and died on the cross to purchase the church with his blood, and those who were faithful to him became members of it. Those who heard and obeyed the gospel beginning on the day of Pentecost were added also by the Lord to it, and they became the faithful flock of the Lord. When we come into chapter 12 and he's talking about Jerusalem, he's talking about that faithful remnant. And he continues to say, and if you notice as we read through there several times in verse 4, for example, he says, "In that day." Verse 6 again, "In that day." Verse 8, "In that day." He's talking about, and again, verse 9, "In that day," the day of Christ. This is all prophetic. And so this is not the Lord talking about literally the city of Jerusalem and how he's going to protect it and it will never be destroyed and those things. But it's talking about spiritual Jerusalem. And so that last prophecy showed us that physical Israel rejected the shepherd, and therefore, God rejected them. This prophecy, in this prophecy, the attention is shifted from those who were rejected to spiritual Israel, those who remained faithful to the Lord. And so it's all about the kingdom that would be established in the last days. Of course, with the coming of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel beginning on Pentecost, recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. And so this is really a prophecy about the victory of the faithful, that those who remained faithful to God and obedient to him had nothing to fear. Even if, as he describes, all of the nations of the world aligned themselves against his people, they still had nothing to fear because God would protect and defend his own. So when he talks about that, Jerusalem would be a cup of trembling in verse 2 and a burdensome stone in verse 3. And he says, you know, all those that burden themselves with it, they're going to be cut in pieces. It's the idea that they're trying to tear down, you know, this stone that God has established. If you remember the prophecy in Daniel 2, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, it describes a stone being cut out of the mountains without hand that grows into a kingdom that fills the whole earth. This is that same stone. It's a burden for those who try to destroy it. That stone ends up crushing them. Rather than defeating God's church, they are defeated. And that's what this passage is all about. That victory that comes through faithfulness to God, which we talked about in our sermon this morning. And God's power is demonstrated. For example, in verse 1, when he says, he talks about that he stretches forth the heavens, he lays the foundation of the earth, he forms the spirit of man within him. All of that is telling us about God's power. And if he has the power to create the universe and to, you know, stretch out the universe, the heavens, and, you know, the earth, and not just those things initially in creation, but to form our spirit within us, if God has that power and that kind of love and care for man, then nothing can stop him from keeping his purpose. And so if we are his, we don't have anything to fear. No matter what enemy may come against the Lord's church, spiritual Jerusalem is a stone that cannot be moved. And again, that goes back to Hebrews 12 and verse 8. It's a kingdom that shall never be moved, never be shaken, because it is God's kingdom and he protects it. And all those who seek the destruction of the church are going to be unsuccessful. And not just unsuccessful, but astonished at the fact that the church continues, and that it continues not only to exist, but to grow in spite of how badly they want to and try to defeat it and destroy it. And so that's the background for the prophecy in those two prophetic verses, especially 10 and 11, that we're going to focus on. So let's read those verses and talk about this specific prophecy. It says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as in the mourning of Hadarimon, in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart." And so it ends with this picture of mourning, but it starts with this statement about God pouring out upon the house of David and upon Jerusalem, that's spiritual Jerusalem. Jesus is the descendant of David who establishes the kingdom, right? And so spiritual Jerusalem, the church, God's going to pour upon it the spirit of grace and supplications. So what this has to do with, of course, is the fact that God pours out his grace. And when he talks about and uses that word to pour out, that's meant to emphasize the greatness of it. And not just that God's grace is great, but the abundance of it. So much grace is going to be poured out that man, you know, can't comprehend it and believe it and understand it. And that's exactly what happened in Christ, that we, wicked and sinful men and women who didn't deserve God's love or his mercy or his salvation, in spite of all the wrong that we had done, God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, and allowed him to be mistreated horribly by humanity and then to be beaten and scourged and crucified, his body placed in a tomb, finally to be raised from the dead, to ascend back to Father's right hand in heaven and establish the kingdom. That's God's grace. It's so abundant, it's so amazing, as we sing about, that we can't comprehend just how much God has done for us. When we were hopeless, he gave us hope. When we were lost, he provided salvation. As we talked about this morning, when we were in a war and battles that we could not win, he fought them for us and gave us the victory. And we didn't deserve any of that, and we haven't and can't earn any of it, but God did it out of his grace, his favor, his love, and his mercy for us. Now, what we're being told here is that God, when he pours out this abundant grace, it results in supplications. That when man realizes just how much God loves us and just how much he has done for us, we then come to him with our request, our supplication. And that's ultimately our begging for mercy. That you've done this for us. We're going to stop doing what we think or what we want, and we're going to come to you and beg your mercy and submit and surrender wholly to you. And that's who the church is. To be a member of the Lord's church, we have to admit and acknowledge our sins and the fact that we can't save ourselves and that we need a Savior. And so we come to Jesus on his terms, whatever he asks, and we give that to him, and he bestows his grace upon us through salvation. So when men see and recognize the true grace of God, they would repent and they would cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. And God's grace is so great that he would hear that cry and pardon their sins and our sins. And that's exactly what has happened that brought the church into existence. But in order for that to take place, in order for that kind of grace to be shown to us and that offer of salvation and forgiveness to be made, the Son of God had to be pierced. It took the cross in order for salvation to be made available. And so that's what he says again in verse 10, that he'll pour upon, you know, the inhabitants the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now notice something here. It says, God is speaking, of course, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. God says they're going to look upon me, but they're going to mourn for him. But he's talking about the same person, because the him, who is Jesus, is also the me, who is God. It's a statement of the deity of Christ. And it has to do, of course, with the fact that God's people had rejected him in Zechariah's day, and they're going to suffer because of that. But God being rejected by them is no different than Jesus being rejected by the people in his day, because it's the same God. God is God. And so God is God in the Old Testament. He became flesh in Christ. And that doesn't mean there aren't three persons of the Godhead, but it means they're united in their deity. And so he says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So they rejected the Messiah as their shepherd, as we noted in chapter 11. Now they're going to pierce him as the Son. And again, of course, this has to do with the crucifixion of Jesus. And we'll go to the New Testament in just a moment and see how all of that is fulfilled. But notice before we do that, what the outcome of this is. There's tremendous mourning that takes place. And so they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And then verse 11 says, in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadarimon, which of course is the valley of Megiddon. This is the valley of Megiddo. And so the picture that's painted here is that because the Son of God is pierced, when they came to realize what they had done, there would be tremendous mourning over that fact. Now, we're going to talk about that also in just a minute, but notice the degree of mourning that's mentioned here and that's talked about here. If we go back in our Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 35, we have the example that's used here as an illustration, which is what took place in the valley of Megiddo. So I'm going to turn back there, 2 Chronicles 35, and start reading down at verse number 20 or thereabouts. And we'll notice what the Bible says about that day and those events. So 2 Chronicles 35 and 20. It says, and after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. So Necho is from Egypt. Carchemish is in the north. The river Euphrates we think of as, you know, being over in Babylon, Iraq. You have the Tigris and Euphrates River. But the Euphrates, actually, as it flows over to the west. And so it reaches over to the very north of the land of Israel. So for Egypt to go fight against Babylon, they had to go through the land of Israel. Josiah was a good king, one of the best kings in Judah, and so he's on the side of God. When he sees the Egyptians coming to fight against the Babylonians, he goes out to meet them in battle. Verse 21 says, but he sent ambassadors to him, saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself, that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the Lamentations. And so Josiah went out to battle, and he was killed. That battle took place in the valley of Megiddo, and it was a terrible blow to the nation of Judah. They're perhaps the greatest king that they had had since David, and you know, depending on how you rank them, he may have been second, but they've lost this tremendous leader. And there's mourning that begins in Jerusalem, and as the news spreads, the mourning spreads throughout the land, and people weep and they write songs about him, and even the prophet Jeremiah is lamenting over the death of this great king. And that's the picture that is painted. If the children of Israel could remember and could imagine, and you know, as the stories had been told and passed down from their forefathers, how terrible that sorrow was, then they could begin to kind of understand the sorrow that Zechariah was talking about. We in our country, everybody, you know, remembers where they were when President Kennedy was assassinated, right? And it was a tremendous mourning throughout the land. That's the idea here, that this great king has died and the entire nation is weeping over it. And Zechariah uses that to describe what was going to happen when people realized that this guy that they just crucified, that they thought, you know, was the worst of the worst, was actually the only begotten Son of God, God in human flesh. And he came into the world to do good and to save us, and we killed him. We spat in his face and we crucified him. And the people, realizing what they had done, someone far greater than Josiah or David or Abraham or Moses, the very Son of God, they had killed him, they would become a people of mourning. And everybody who becomes a Christian becomes one because of our mourning. You know, in the Beatitudes, one of those foundational attitudes of who we are as Christians is that we mourn over our sins. When I come to the point in my life where I realize that what Jesus suffered on the cross was because of me, that I did that to him, and no longer is it about what you did to him or what anybody else has done to him or how bad anybody else is, but I did that. I caused him to be crucified. That breaks my heart and brings me to mourning over my sins so that I recognize the grace of God and I come to him for forgiveness. And that's exactly what he is describing here. A nationwide weeping because they realize what they've done. And by the way, just real quick, we'll go to Revelation 16:16, and then we'll go back to the book of John to see the New Testament fulfillment of this. But in this verse in Revelation 16, it says that he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Armageddon is the Valley of Megiddo. And the reason that this name is used is because of that decisive battle that took place there. That one of the great leaders of Israel died in the Valley of Megiddo, and it had lasting effects upon that nation. That in many ways, they never recovered from it, and they're now on the downward slope to captivity, right? Well, Armageddon in the book of Revelation has to do with this important battle that takes place between good and evil, not at the end of time, but through Christ and his coming into the world, as we talked about in our sermon this morning. But it was that kind of battle. And in the battle of Armageddon, Jesus was killed, right? And it looked like the enemy won. The bad guys had the victory. But this was a different kind of battle because Jesus was raised from the dead. And in fact, God won. And the victory is ours. So with that in mind, let's go over to the book of John and read the fulfillment of this prophecy in the account of the crucifixion of Jesus. So John 19, starting in verse number 34, I guess. We can back up maybe a little bit, but verse number 34. We know from the passage beginning around verse 31 that it was, you know, the preparation for the Passover, and the Jews didn't want to leave these bodies on the crosses out there. And so they told the soldiers to go and break their legs. And the breaking of the legs was so they could no longer pull themselves up to get a breath, and they would suffocate to death. So to hasten their deaths upon the cross. Of course, when they came to Jesus, he had already died. And so verse 33 says that they didn't break his legs. But verse 34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And so John is the one, in verse 35, the one that saw it and that is bearing record, giving his testimony, and it's inspired testimony. But John was there at the cross. He was the only one of the apostles who was. You remember that Jesus turned to him and said, "Behold thy mother." So John was right there. He saw everything that happened, and he saw them pierce Jesus' side, and he saw that when they did that, blood and water came out together. So the outpouring of God's grace motivates men to repent and to come to God with supplications of mercy. And that's ultimately the goal and the point of God's grace, to cause us to come to him. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, Paul said, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage," again to fear, "but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So Paul says we understand as Christians, or we should, that what God has given us is not an attitude of bondage, that he's bound us in, you know, some kind of terrible way, but that he's actually given us the spirit of adoption, that our heart and our attitude is, God loves me, and he brought me into his family, not to make me a slave, but to make me his son or his daughter. But when we understand that, what Paul says is, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When I understand that God loves me and bestowed his grace so that I could be his child, his son or daughter in his family, my response is to call out to him as my father. That's what he wants from me. And that's why it's so important for our lives as Christians to be lives of prayer, that we pray to our Father in heaven because we understand what he's done for us. And, you know, what's the natural response? To tell him thank you, obviously, but also to know that if he did all of that to save me from sin, he'll hear and answer my prayers today to keep me saved and to help me through life and through all of those things. You remember in Ephesians 6 with the instruction about the Christian armor, after all that armor and the different pieces of it are mentioned and listed and described there, that passage ends again with a statement about prayer. In Ephesians 6:18, Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And there are four alls in that verse. Praying with all prayer, all the different kinds of prayer that God teaches us about in his word. We're to use all of them. There's all prayer in the Spirit with all, always. That is, we pray always, all the time, that we always have an attitude of prayer and that we're always going to God in prayer. Then he says, watching with all perseverance, which means we don't give up even when things get difficult and, you know, it maybe even seems like God is not listening. We keep on praying and we persevere and endure in our prayers. And then there's prayers for all saints. We pray for ourselves, but we also pray for everybody else. And that's the power and the, you know, the perspective of prayer that God has given us. His grace motivates us to pray. And that grace was shown, of course, in what happened at the cross. And so Jesus was rejected, Jesus was pierced, and that's what shows us God's great love for us. Now, a couple things about what John says there. We know from Psalm 22, verses 16 and 17, which we've already studied in this series, that this aspect of the crucifixion had been predicted before. But in that verse, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And so Jesus was pierced in more than one way, by the nails in his hands and his feet when he was crucified, and also by the spear after he had died on the cross. And so ultimately that's the fulfillment when they pierced his side. John says this is the fulfillment of that prophecy from Zechariah. But at the same time, we also notice that it fulfilled another prophecy, that not one of his bones would be broken. And that's stated in Psalm 34 and verse 20, and it's also typified in the Passover lamb. And we read in Exodus 12, 46, and Numbers 9 and verse 12, that when that Passover lamb was to be sacrificed, not a bone was to be broken. And that was the type. Jesus is the antitype. He's the real thing, and so not a bone of his body was broken. Yet his flesh was pierced by the spear and by the nails. Now, when they realized what they had done, who this was that they had rejected, who this was that they had crucified, that he was in fact the Son of God, it caused a tremendous mourning. And I want us to notice this in the two aspects of it, and then we'll bring this to a close. So in Acts chapter 2, when Peter begins to preach on the day of Pentecost, you remember that he's preaching his sermon, and he didn't come to the end of it, you know, and extend the invitation, but right in the middle of it, the Bible says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Literally, they were cut to the heart and said, to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is the mourning over sin. They're listening to Peter talk and to preach, you know, on this great day of Pentecost, and they come to understand, as Peter said, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. And they realize, you know, the light bulb comes on. This man that we rejected and killed is the Son of God. And it cut them to the heart. And they are overwhelmed with grief and sorrow over what they have done. And so they ask, what shall we do? And that's the logical response. And it's exactly what Zechariah prophesied, that when God's grace is bestowed, manifested in the crucifixion of Christ, men would realize God's favor and come to him with supplication. And that's exactly what they're doing. We crucified God's Son. Now we're asking God, what do you want us to do? And whatever Peter told them on that day, that's what they would have done. And we need to understand that point, that it's not about a theological debate concerning baptism. It's about the simple fact that we crucified the Son of God, and we must come to him for forgiveness. So whatever he says, that's what we're going to do. That's why when Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, they didn't say, well, wait a minute, Peter, baptism's not really necessary for salvation. They didn't argue with him. They said, if this is what God says, that's what we'll do. And that's what Zechariah had prophesied, because they realized we are guilty and only God can save us. And so we'll do whatever he tells us to do. 2 Corinthians 7 verses 9 and 10 and 11 talk about godly sorrow that worketh repentance unto salvation. And the contrast with that is the sorrow of the world that worketh death. Godly sorrow is, I realize that I have harmed and hurt a holy and righteous God, yet he loves me enough that he provides a way of my salvation and my forgiveness. So godly sorrow leads me to repent, to change my mind. I'm not doing what I think anymore, I'm doing what he says. That produces salvation. Sorrow of the world, however, produces death. And that's when I'm sorry, you know, over what I did, but I'm not going to listen to God. I'm not going to do what he says. I'm going to save myself. I'm going to, you know, do what I think I need to do or listen to what some man tells me. That kind of sorrow, we may be genuinely sorry for our sins, but it's a worldly sorrow because I'm not willing to listen to God. And so that kind of sorrow began to be manifested on Pentecost when they were cut to the heart. But there's also another kind of mourning that takes place. And this is not the people who recognize their sins and are willing to repent of them and to come to God. These are the ones who mourn because of judgment. Revelation 1 and verse 7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So when Jesus returns, every eye is going to see him, even those who pierced him. And obviously that refers to the people at the crucifixion, whoever drove the nails in his hands and his feet, and whoever that soldier was that thrust the spear into his side. But it also refers to everybody before and after who has sinned, and we are responsible for piercing Christ on the cross. When he comes back, every eye will see him, and those who have not had their sins forgiven will realize what they've done. That we crucified the Son of God, and now he's come in judgment. And there's going to be a wailing that we can't even imagine. How horrible it will sound and it will be. But Jesus says, even so, amen, let it be. This is how it is. If we don't let that sorrow over our sins lead us to repentance and to do what God says, then we have to face him in judgment. This is described in chapter 6 of Revelation, and verse 15 in these words. And listen to what is said here. It says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? They know that judgment is come, and they'd rather hide in a cave and let the mountain collapse on top of them than to face Jesus. And notice it's the wrath of the Lamb. You don't have a lot of fear when a sheep gets mad, right? What's it going to do? But this is the Lamb of God. And he's not just a lamb, he's a lion. And when he comes in his wrath, it's terrifying. It's what's talked about in Matthew 24 and verse 30 in the context of Jesus coming in judgment on Jerusalem. And again, it talks about him coming with the clouds. And this is not his final, coming in judgment, but it's coming in judgment on Jerusalem, on those who rejected him and crucified him. And it says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And that doesn't mean the sign they're going to see the Son of Man in heaven. It's the sign of the Son of Man who's in heaven. Jesus' sign is what will be seen. And it says, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. And he's going to lay waste to Jerusalem and to Judaism because they pierced him. The point is this, in one way or another, everybody is going to weep and mourn over the cross, over what happened to Jesus when he was crucified. We're either going to cry over it because we realize our guilt and let that motivate us to surrender to God, or we're going to cry over it when our guilt is right before us when the Lord comes in judgment. So it's either a godly sorrow that will lead to repentance and salvation, or a worldly sorrow that's going to lead us to judgment and condemnation. But one way or another, there will be weeping by every human being over the crucifixion of Jesus. So let's close with this. The piercing of Jesus that we read about in John chapter 19 reveals to us a very important connection, and that's the connection between the blood of Christ and water. John said that he was pierced, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Acts 22 and verse 16 tells us that our sins are washed away in baptism. Ananias said to Saul, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. So we understand that the role of baptism is to wash away our sins. But also we read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. So they're washed away by the blood of Jesus, and they're washed away by baptism. Now, does the Bible contradict itself? The answer is no. So it's not telling us there are two different ways to have your sins washed away, by the water of baptism or by the blood of Christ. It's telling us that the blood of Christ is contacted in the water of baptism. Just like when Jesus' side was pierced, blood and water came out. The water and the blood were joined together. So it is in baptism, that when we're immersed in water, it's not the water that takes away our sins. There's no power in the water. There's no magical ability in water. The power is in the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that can wash away our sins. But the only way to contact that blood is in the water of baptism. Initially to contact that blood. We continue to contact it as we walk in the light and through prayer as we repent and confess our sins as Christians. But to become a Christian and initially reach that blood, we have to be baptized. And that's what the Bible says over and over clearly throughout the scriptures. So I want us to close by reading these verses and listen carefully to them. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There's the authority of Jesus and the Holy Spirit coming together to wash away sins. Add to that what we read in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, which has to do again with the church and with it being sanctified. So Ephesians 5, 26, Paul says, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So you have the authority of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and now the word of God all coming together to wash away our sins. All of these are necessary and, of course, essential. And then we read Titus chapter 3. And there are several things that we can notice in Titus. But real quick, we'll just read down at verse number 5. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's down through verse 7. Notice it's a washing of regeneration. Regeneration means giving new life, right? Genesis, the book of Genesis, in the beginning God created everything. It's a new beginning. Regeneration is a new beginning. It's a washing that produces a new beginning, a new life. You might even call it a new birth, as Jesus did in John chapter 3. That washing is directly connected to the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, which is what, again, we saw in Zechariah's prophecy. And then, just real quick, three more verses. Hebrews 10 and verse number 22 that we've noted, you know, several times as we've gone through these prophecies. But Hebrews 10, 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So now we have our bodies being washed in water. That's baptism. And when that happens, our hearts are sprinkled with the blood of Christ from an evil conscience. That's why 1 Peter 3:21 says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer or the appeal of a good conscience toward God. And then finally, Revelation 7 and verse 14. I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, it's the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins, but that washing takes place by means of the authority of Christ revealed in his word through the Holy Spirit, a washing of regeneration that gives us new life, a new beginning, a new birth, when we listen to God's commands and his instruction to be baptized for the remission of our sins. It's in the water that we reach the blood. And to become a Christian, there is no other way to have our sins cleansed by the blood of Jesus than to submit to God's commandment to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It's not baptism alone. We have to hear the good news about who Jesus is and what God did for us. We have to understand the grace he bestowed upon us and let that motivate us to believe, to repent of our sins, to confess our faith in Christ, and then to be baptized for the remission of sins. And that's just the beginning of the journey. From that point onward, we live faithful unto death and know that heaven will be our home. And so that's the plan of God's plan of salvation, the plan of the gospel. And if someone here tonight needs to do that, if you're ready to put on Christ in baptism, we're ready to help you do that. But understand, it's the only way to reach his blood, to do what God says, the way that God says to do it, for the reason that God says to do it. That's the only way to have that forgiveness of sins. There may be someone here tonight who has done those things, but you haven't been faithful to the Lord. And maybe as we reflect upon the great grace that God has bestowed upon us, it causes us to realize again our guilt and to be sorry for the sins that we've committed, the harm that we've caused to Jesus. And again, to realize that we don't want to face him in judgment, being guilty of putting him to death on the cross. We need forgiveness. And God offers that to his children who go astray. If we'll repent, confess that we've done wrong, ask God to forgive us, he promises that he will. And we'll help you to do that in any way that we can if you'll let it be known by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.